The incident we read about this morning in Matthew's gospel occurs just after Jesus has come from the other side of the Lake of Galilee. Some of you have been with me on our trip. We stayed in that very place, in the place where he encountered the Gadarene demoniac, or demoniacs, as Matthew has two of them. But it's a place that was inhabited by a lot of Gentiles. It was a mixed area. It's right at the base of the Golan Heights, which lead into Syria. And it's only probably 30 miles from there to Damascus. So this was an area where a lot of non-Jews lived, hence the pigs. I mean, you would not have had the pigs in an area where Jewish people lived. They mostly lived on the other side of the lake or to the north of the lake. And Jesus gets in a boat and travels across the lake. Now, this is a little lake. It's 14 miles long and it's 7 miles wide, so it doesn't take a long time to get to the other side. But he goes over to this village called Kfar Nahum, which is usually rendered Capernaum in the English Bible. And Kfar Nahum means, Kfar means village, and Nahum is the name of the man the village is named after. So it is the village of Nahum. And who lived there? Peter. It was the house of Peter. That house, by the way, has been excavated. You can go today and see the excavation of the house of Peter. One of the things they found as they were excavating this house several years ago was a fish hook from the time of Jesus. It is one of the places, we talked about this in Sunday school for those of you who were in there, but it is one of the places that Jesus cursed. Remember, he cursed Bethsaida and Chorazin and Kfar Nahum and Capernaum because of the many mighty miracles that were done there, but they still didn't believe. He said, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for these towns. That's saying quite a lot. The marvelous account we read today in Genesis, it is so typically Jewish. Abraham arguing with God, bargaining with God. And he says, God already, if you can find 50 here, I can't do my Brooklyn accent, but who haven't sinned. He said, will you bring judgment? God says, no. And he says, how about 45? And he gets all the way down to 10. And of course, they couldn't find 10 because the 10 would have probably been Lot and his family. And so God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But Jesus is saying it's going to be worse for these cities in the Galilee. And if you go to those towns today, I pointed this out in Sunday school, and you visit Capernaum and you visit Chorazin and Bethsaida, they are empty. Nobody lives there. They haven't in a very long time. Capernaum actually is a pretty little spot. It's operated by the Franciscans, and they planted some nice gardens there. But there are no people. And the buildings, the newest buildings, date back to the 4th century. So this place that was the headquarters of Jesus has now become a museum piece. And that is part of the judgment. But the account that we read in Matthew chapter 9 goes to the very heart of the dispute that Jesus was having with the religious community. Because they saw Jesus as what? They saw Jesus as a threat to their power. Because he was saying all kinds of things that undermined their authority. And the thing that got to them the most was his claim to be the Messiah. He was clearly pointing to himself as the Messiah. He did it when he got up to read the prophecy from Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he read that very clear messianic prophecy. And he said, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. So he was not shy about proclaiming who he was. And he does something which was unthinkable. He proclaims the forgiveness of sins. Now I know in the way the absolution reads in our liturgy, it sounds like I'm forgiving sin. I can't forgive anything. I have no power to forgive anything. That's why I prefer, you know, I was born in the wrong century. But I actually prefer the words of Cranmer in the absolution that's given in the Book of Common Prayer for morning prayer, because I think it's clearer. It says this: Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live, hath given power and commandment to his minister to declare and pronounce to his people, being penitent. And that's the operative phrase there. You have to repent in order for your sins to be forgiven. The minister can't forgive the sin. It's only through repentance that our sins, and that means turning away from our sin, being penitent, the absolution and remission of their sins. He pardoneth and absolveth all those who truly repent. It is truly turn away from their sins and unfeignedly believe his holy gospel. So there it's set out crystal clear that what you've got to do in order to be forgiven is to believe in Jesus and turn away from your sins. So what I'm doing, or what anybody is doing when they pronounce the absolution or the forgiveness of sins, is saying that you have met those scriptural requirements for forgiveness. That is, believing in Jesus and turning away from sin. That once you've done that, your sins are forgiven. But Jesus is doing something entirely different here. Jesus is walking in, and he's seeing this man who needs physical healing. And he's saying, first and foremost, before the physical healing, your sins are forgiven. And this creates a huge reaction from his adversaries, saying, who do you think you are to forgive sins? You don't have the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Connect the dots. Jesus is saying he's God. He's saying he's God come in the flesh, because he clearly forgives this man's sins. And then he poses the simple question, which is harder to do, to heal the man physically or to forgive his sins? And of course, the answer is it's easier to heal the man physically. That's no big deal. But the forgiveness of sins can only be accomplished through something which is incredible. And that incredible something, of course, was the death of Jesus upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That makes the forgiveness of sins possible. Without that, there is no forgiveness. And it's not just his death, but it's also his resurrection. Because what does Paul say? If Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, he makes this argument in 1 Corinthians. If he is, as many of people were saying in his time, simply dead, if he wasn't raised from the grave in time and space, then you are of all men, what? Most to be pitied. You're still in your sins. That is why the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. I think I've quoted Michael Ramsey on a number of occasions, former Archbishop of Canterbury, but he put it this way, very simply: no resurrection, no Christianity. If Jesus really wasn't raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. I've told this story, but I'll tell it again for those of you who haven't heard it. Before I became a believer in Jesus, Memory and I had been married about a year, and we decided to, of all things, to go to church. I didn't go to church maybe once every 5 years. But we decided to go on an Easter Sunday to an Episcopal church, and the priest got up on Easter Sunday and preached about how the resurrection didn't really happen. And I was not, bear in mind, I was not a believer in Jesus. But I looked at Memory and I said, let's get out of here. Because I knew I didn't believe in the resurrection, but he was supposed to. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And the gospel deals with things that are supernatural. The incarnation is supernatural. The miracles that we read about in both the Old and the New Testament, those are supernatural occurrences. It's God intervening in time and space. It's kind of like a breakthrough of the kingdom of God into this world. That is what the coming of Jesus meant. And we are now living in a new era. The kingdom of God has come, but not fully. That won't happen until he comes again. But we can begin to see the evidence of the kingdom of God in here and now. We can see the sort of things that we read about in our gospel reading this morning, of people being healed. Now, I don't know why everybody is not healed. Fact is, they aren't. The fact is, we all die. And when you die, it's going to be something physical that kills you. You're going to die of some kind of physical malady. We've got some doctors here today. I don't think there's such a thing as dying of old age. You die of something breaking in your body. Something is not functioning. So we're all going to die, and all healing is temporary. The resurrection of Lazarus was a temporary event. The raising of, we read about it the other Sunday, of the widow's son was a temporary event. Eventually these people are going to go in to die. But nevertheless, there's something powerful about the presence of the kingdom of God. When it comes into this realm, it banishes the effects of the fall. So we see physical healing, we see forgiveness of sins, we see a supernatural peace and a supernatural joy. We read this morning in Sunday school, I was talking about Luke chapter 10. And one of the things that happened when the 72 come back, Jesus sends them out, they come back, and they're rejoicing. They're rejoicing because the spirits, the demonic realm, was subject to them in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, that's not a big deal. I was watching as Satan fell like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you in my name, but rejoice in what? That your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that Jesus has made it possible for you to be healed, not just physically, but internally, spiritually, and made whole, and be given the assurance of eternal life. And after he says these things, we're told in Luke's gospel that Jesus did what? Who remembers? Especially those that I just read it to in Sunday school. He rejoiced greatly. It said he rejoiced greatly. He was overcome with joy. And he said, God, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the who? The wise and intelligent. And that you've revealed them to babies. I read a fascinating excerpt in my favorite newspaper, the Daily Mail. It's not really my favorite newspaper, but it does occasionally have some good things. And one of the things is a new book about Margaret Thatcher. I happen to be a great fan of Margaret Thatcher's. I lived in her constituency in Finchley in North London during the time that she was Prime Minister. Not to get off on politics this morning, but she single-handedly dismantled socialism in Britain and broke the power, the strangulation of the trade unions over that country. It took an enormous amount of courage. But she was held in disdain by the so-called intellectual classes, by those people who were concentrated in the two great universities in Britain, Oxford and Cambridge. She was held in disdain by those who were involved in the arts and by the media. She was held in disdain by the very upper class in Britain, and by the very lower class, by the working people. She was disparaged as shopping at Marks and Spencer's. Now, for those of you who know England, Marks and Spencer's is like shopping at Sears. One of her critics said, I bet she doesn't read anything but bestsellers. That's considered a bad thing in some circles. But it was this person who was explaining this said, all the snobbery, and you have to understand England a little bit to appreciate this, but all the snobbery came together in Margaret Thatcher. It was a class thing. She was the son of a grocer. She came from the north of England, which is regarded like the south of the United States is. It's just not a place that you want to be from. She had a funny accent. England's the only place in the world where they judge you according to how you speak. I mean, you really are relegated into a certain category according to what you seek. But all of these prejudices came together. In spite of all those things, she was able to be, I think, the most effective prime minister that England has ever had, and that's saying a lot. And I'm including Winston Churchill in that. I think history will record, if the world lasts that long, 100 years from now, that she was the most powerful and effective prime minister that country has ever had. But she did it despite all of the contempt, despite all of the looking down their nose by her critics. And what Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 10 is that you've hidden your truth from people who think they're so smart, from people who think they have their act together and who are taking pride in who they are. That in order to follow me, you have to do what, does he say? You have to become as a little child. You have to become as a little child. That means trusting him completely, being completely in reliance on who he is and on what he's done for us. In our passage that we read from Ephesians, it says this. It says, for this reason, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. We sang as our gospel hymn, I want to walk as a child of the light. It was a very famous song back in the 70s, I think. I believe it was the 70s. You know better than I do. But it, at least it was in Episcopal circles. I want to walk as a child of the light. But what it means is that because of who Jesus is, we are new creations. We're new creatures. As Paul said, you've been translated or transferred from what? The kingdom of darkness, and you've been brought into his marvelous light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And what he means is that the light of God's righteousness, once it shines in our heart, does two things. It exposes our sin. It shows us who we are in relationship to him. And it shows the contrast between God and us. I've said many times that one of the things I appreciate about the old liturgy, well, you know, one of these days I'm gonna use this. I think I'm gonna have to project it on the screen in order to use it. But one of the things I really do like about it is that it conveys a sense of the majesty and the righteousness of God, of who he is and of who we are not. That God is not the guy next door. That God is awesome. That God is holy and God is righteous. It's the same reaction that Isaiah had when he had that vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It's the same reaction that Peter had when he saw Jesus telling them where to catch fish, and they knew when they hauled in that huge net of fish that something supernatural had happened. And Peter said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And the message that we can draw, I believe, from what we've read this morning is that, yes, God is awesome. God is holy and God is righteous. But God has made it possible through his mercy for us to come into a filial relationship with him. That we can become his sons and we can become his daughters. And that he wishes to cultivate in us that same sense of dependence and reliance that a child would have in his parents. I remember before I became a believer thinking that God was so removed and so remote. I don't know if any of you had this problem, But I reasoned that if there was a God out there, he was so removed from concern with what I had to do. I had a very kind of Islamic concept of God. You know, in Islam, God can't be known. God is out there, but he does not have a relationship with human beings. And that's kind of what I thought about God. And when I realized for the first time that God not only knew that I was here, but he knew me intimately. He knew everything there was to know about me. The God who created the universe was acquainted with me. Not only did he know me, but he loved me. And he wanted me to know that love. He wanted me to experience him in a deep way. That's what he wants for all of us. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's constant. The Lord wants us constantly to be aware of that love, of that care, and that protection, and constantly to be in a position of reliance upon him. One of the reasons why, I believe, Jesus told the 72 when they went out not to take with them any money bags or anything that they could rely on is because he wanted to cultivate that sense of dependency. It's thought to be bad to be dependent. But in the case of God, it's good. If we're relying on ourselves or we're relying on other people, it can be bad. But if we're relying on him, his promise is that he will never fail us and that he will never forsake us. His invitation to us every Sunday is to experience what he experienced when those 72 came back that he had sent out. He said they did what? They rejoiced greatly. He rejoiced greatly. He said, Father, you have not revealed these to the wise and intelligent, but to infants, to babes. So when we come together in just a moment, what are we doing? We're supposed to be rejoicing. We're supposed to be celebrating. That's what the word means in Greek. It means to give thanks to God for who he is and what he's done for us. The first time I saw anybody actually celebrate communion, you know, growing up in the Episcopal Church, people don't get very emotional. I remember as a child sitting there watching people come back from communion, and as I've said, it looked like their dog had just died. People have this somber look on their face. I was at Canterbury Cathedral in 1988. This was before the Lambeth Conference started, and Dr. Mosley, who was the Bishop of Singapore, was celebrating communion at the high altar. Any of you ever been in Canterbury Cathedral? Quite a few of you had. Well, it's a magnificent building. And it looks like a cathedral ought to look. And here in this imposing structure was Moses Tay. And all of a sudden, midway, and I won't do this morning, but midway through the communion celebration, he begins to do the unthinkable. He starts to dance. Moses Tay began to dance because he was so filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, he was overcome. And he began to dance. You don't want to see me dance, but... But as we come forward this morning to receive communion, I want to pray for all of us that that same joy that filled Jesus when it said he rejoiced greatly, that we would be filled with that joy. And that we would feel free to express that joy to the Lord. You may want to do it quietly. You may not. But let's not be inhibited here. Let's allow the Lord to free us from the wrong kind of inhibitions that keep us from coming into that joy that he wants us all to experience. We all know what it's like to rejoice, or at least most of us do, at football games. Haven't had a whole lot of that lately, but we know what it's like to rejoice at a football game. This is something a whole lot bigger. This is something worth rejoicing over a whole lot more. This is something to get excited about. I love how they've started using this word passionate, meaning the way they use it today is they mean I feel deeply about this, I'm excited about this. But we can get passionate about this. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we really would know what this is all about. This would not be just some intellectual exercise, that it would not be something that we do out of a sense of obligation and duty. You know, I know people that go to church because they feel like this is what I need to do. I'm supposed to do this. It's something that we ought to want to do and something that we feel excited and enthusiastic about. Let's pray for that joy. Father, we ask you this morning that the same joy that filled Jesus when the 72 returned, that joy would fill us. And that joy comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven and that our names are written in the book of life. And I pray today that you would make that fact real to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.